Remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. This morning we'll be reading verses 1 to 6. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, we simply ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes and our ears in our hearts, that we would see and hear and understand what you have to say to us through these scriptures. Father, we recognize that we are in a portion of scripture that is troubling to many people. We pray again that you would give us the understanding that we need so that we might become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I can remember sitting in a pastor's conference listening to a sermon by the president of the Moody Bible Institute a number of years ago. He was addressing about 1,500 pastors, and he made this statement. He said, "The Christian life is a series of new beginnings." His point was that even after sin and even a great moral fall, there is forgiveness and restoration in the kingdom of God. We know that even church discipline is meant to restore the wayward brother. For the Christian, it's always an emotional experience to hear a story about a wayward brother or sister in Christ who has drifted away and then has repented and been restored to fellowship. It's always a joyous time. It's always a comfort to read the scriptures about the thief on the cross who repented in his final hours on this earth and was promised to see Christ in heaven. When we hear of a loved one who repents on their deathbed, we are filled with joy and thankfulness for God's mercy and grace. But occasionally, we're faced with exactly the opposite situation. We hear of a person who has professed faith in Christ and has turned and walked away and dies repudiating Christ. And sometimes that person may have seemed so strong, so solid in the faith. We've even seen men who preach the gospel repudiate it. And sometimes we even hear of a person who has, on his deathbed, instead of repenting, cursing God, just as he's passing from this life to the next. What are we to make of these things? And in fact, as a Reformed church, how do we reconcile our doctrine of perseverance with these apparent falls from grace? The author of Hebrews addresses this situation in our text for this morning. If you remember our last message, we saw that the author said that he had much to teach his fellow Hebrews about things that were difficult to understand. Well, the passage before us is, I think it qualifies as one of those difficult texts. It has been the subject of much misinterpretation and has even prompted to say that a person can lose their salvation. Then they point to this text. But as always, the context of the passage is crucial to properly understand it. So let's look at the context again before we begin. Remember, the primary purpose for the letter to the Hebrews was to prevent them from lapsing back into the old covenant types and shadows. We're in the midst of the author's apology showing that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. But he has here digressed somewhat from that proof. In fact, James Brown, the old Puritan commentator, he calls this section in Hebrews a cautionary digression. The author began in verses 11 to 14 of chapter 5 by rebuking his listeners and calling them dull of hearing. He said they had regressed in their spiritual walk, and he says they should be enjoying the meat of the word, but they were still spiritual babes and needed the milk. But he encourages them to get past these elementary teachings and to move to maturity. Look at what he calls elementary principles in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about washings, and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, in those verses, the author gives a summary of what he means by the elementary teachings before moving on. Now, some commentators believe that that may actually have been the outline of an early catechism. There are six elementary principles that the author gives us, and he gives them in three sets of pairs. But notice the author refers to these things as the foundation. Now, I've decided in our exposition of this book to skip over these principles just for the moment. We will return because I want to get to the text in verses 4 to 6, because I think it's connected to last week's message. But then we'll return and examine these elementary principles in a future sermon. So he begins after those verses with a stern warning. In fact, he proceeds to give one of the most stern and severe warnings I think you can find anywhere in the Word of God. It's also a very pointed one, which has caused no small controversy in the church. These are the verses many point to in an attempt to prove that you can lose your salvation. But the Bible is very clear concerning the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And we've addressed that numerous times from this pulpit, so I'm not even going to go there. If Christ saves you, you are truly saved. And you as an individual can undo the work of Jesus Christ. There are many portions of Scripture which clearly teach that great truth, so before we begin, we know that this text cannot possibly contradict the rest of Scripture. And if we read this admittedly difficult teaching in context, we find quite the contrary, that it is in perfect harmony with the rest of Scripture, even the doctrine of the perseverance of saints. So let's read verses 4 to 5, which is what four to 6, which is what we'll focus on. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now you can see how a superficial reading of the text can give some erroneous ideas. But the author has just told us we're leaving some of the elementary teachings and going into some difficult ones. So a superficial reading of the text just isn't good enough. So we're going to break down the text into four parts. In fact, we're going to ask and answer four questions as we explore the meaning of these verses. And the first question is, who are these people that the writer to Hebrews is talking about? He identifies these people with five descriptive phrases. Let's look at each one. First, they have once been enlightened. You know, in the early church, baptism was called the enlightenment or the illumination. And a baptized person was one who was said to have been enlightened or illumined. So some commentators say that this phrase means anyone who had been baptized. And this may be part of the meaning, but I don't think that goes far enough. Let's look at the regular meaning of the sense of the words. A person is enlightened when he possesses knowledge of a certain subject. An unenlightened person is an ignorant person, at least on that topic. An enlightened person is an informed person. So these people are those who have a certain knowledge of Christianity. And this knowledge has caused them to turn to Christianity in some sense. And we'll pick up on that a little later. Second, they are said to have tasted of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the revelation of the mercy that is attained through Jesus Christ. And these people are said to have tasted this heavenly gift. Now, to taste in the normal sense of the word is to partake of it in some degree. When we taste something, we experience it to a certain point at least. But it doesn't necessarily indicate a full experience. John Owen, one of the most influential and I think greatest expositor of the book of Hebrews, he says this: tasting does not include eating, much less digesting and turning into nourishment what is so tasted. For its nature being only thereby discerned, it may be refused, yes, though we like its relish and savor or some other consideration. The persons here described, then, are persons who have to a certain degree understood and relished the revelation of mercy. Like the stony ground hearers, they have received the word with a transient joy. So third, they're said to have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. To partake of the Holy Spirit is to share in the gifts and influences of the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit has a particular ministry concerning the church. The Holy Spirit empowers the church for ministry. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church to equip her for her work. And a person who is in the midst of a church that is active and moving in the power of the Holy Spirit will most certainly benefit from those gifts and even the power of the Holy Spirit. A person in the early church even may have been the recipient of divine favor of one of the miraculous gifts. So even a non-believer could benefit from such a presence simply by being within that covenant community. Fourth, they're said they have tasted the good word of God. Again, we see this word tasting. These were men who sat under the preaching of the word of God. They listened to it and to some degree gave assent to it. In Scripture, the word good always has a moral connotation to it. The word of God is always true to its promise. It promised that the Messiah would come, and so the good word of God was declared true as Jesus came as the Messiah of Israel. So to sit under the ministry of the good word of God is to taste it, much like tasting the heavenly gift, but without apprehending it for yourself. Fifth, they have tasted the powers of the age to come. Remember that in most Jewish literature and even the Bible, the phrase age to come doesn't refer to the eternal state. It refers to the age of the Messiah. The Jews looked forward to the age when the Messiah would reign as King of Kings. And Jesus brought that reign to earth 2,000 years ago. He reigns from the right hand of the Father in heaven. And those who sat in church in those early days tasted the power of the Messianic age. The power of God was moving miraculously throughout the churches. The gospel was given to the apostles, and they were to entrust it to faithful men who were to, in turn, teach others. By the time of the Apostle Paul, the gospel was said to have been preached in all the known world. So the apostles were described as men who turn the world upside down. And there were miraculous powers that accompanied the apostolic church. And those who sat in these churches tasted that power. So who are these people that the author describes in such a fashion? They are people who have made a profession of faith, but have never really believed. They have, as the bumper sticker says, they've tried God. They have a form of godliness. The outside of the cup looks clean, but the inside is still dirty. They are not, in fact, true Christians. Which leads us to the second question. What have they done that causes the writer to include this portion of Scripture? It says they have fallen away. What does it mean to fall away? We're not talking about an occasional sin, because each one of us sitting in this room who has professed faith and who, in fact, who is truly a Christian has sinned. And that's not my words. It's the words of Holy Scripture. And if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. Again, that's the Scripture. It's not my words. It's not even what some would call backsliding. Listen to John Brown again. He says, by falling away, we are plainly to understand what is commonly called apostasy. This does not consist in an occasional falling into an actual sin, however gross and aggravated, nor in the renunciation of some of the principles of Christianity, even though these should be of considerable importance, but in an open, total, determined renunciation of all the constituent principles of Christianity and a return to a false religion, such as that of unbelieving Jews or heathens, or to determined infidelity and open ungodliness. This is, I apprehend, to fall away, to sin willfully after men have received the knowledge of the truth. To understand this, remember the warnings that we looked at several weeks ago when we examined Psalm 95. We have the example of the nation of Israel in open rebellion after having been delivered from Egypt. And God swore in his wrath that they would not enter his rest. That's a picture of what he's talking about here. Now, is this a hypothetical situation that cannot occur? That's how many good Reformed theologians view this. They view that this is an argument that is talking about true believers, and the author is using a hypothetical case to show the danger if they should fall. And the purpose is to encourage the believer to persevere, to show how terrible it would be if they could possibly fall, so be on guard. I respect those who hold that view, but I can't accept it. I would have to even question the practicality of that argument. If you tell me of all the dangers that lurk in the jungles of the Amazon forest, and I have no business of going there, it's not really going to affect me, is it? I'm not worried about alligators. I'm not worried about piranha, because I'm not going to the Amazon. So I think even from a practical sense, I don't believe this is a hypothetical case at all. It is a description of real people. I agree with John Brown's assessment of the situation. He says this, the apostle's statement then is this, that in the primitive age there were men who were at one time were possessed of a knowledge of the gospel truth and had a certain kind and degree of enjoyment from that knowledge, who were partakers of the common influences and miraculous gifts of the Holy Ghost, who enjoyed the advantages of the fulfilled promise as to the Messiah, who had their minds subjected to the influences of the new dispensation, who yet, after all, made shipwreck of faith and of good conscience, and openly and totally abandoned the profession of Christianity. This was the primitive apostate. In other words, this was not literary hyperbole to spur Christians to hold fast to their faith. This was a real-life situation. It was a danger for those who sat in those early churches. There were men and women who had apostatized, walked away from the faith, but they were never truly Christians. In fact, we read from the Apostle John, who faced a similar situation in 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were all not of us. These are the people that Jesus referred to in his parable of the sower. Remember in Matthew chapter 13, verse 20, and the one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. These are false professors who give all the appearance of being Christians, but are not. They turn from the truth of God's word back to a lie. Which then brings us to the third question. What are the consequences? What are the consequences? It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Wow. What does that mean? It means they have put themselves in a position from which there is no return. The impossibility is not that God cannot save them, but he won't save them any longer. This is not popular teaching. I'll be honest with you. I have no joy up here teaching from this, but I'm a minister of the gospel, and I have to preach the whole counsel of God. I would much rather be up here teaching you about the love of God and the mercy and talking and tell you some nice chicken soup for the soul stories. But this is in the Word of God. There comes a time, a point in a person's life when he has hardened his heart so far that God will not open it again. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Listen to what Peter says in his second epistle in chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallow in the mire. John says there comes a time when even the diligent prayers of the saints won't help. Again, in his first epistle, verse 16 of chapter 5, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. This principle was shown even in the Old Covenant. The deliberate sinner, the unrepentant one, the rebellious one, was to be cut off from the people of Israel and excluded from the covenant community. Jesus spoke about this type of sin in Matthew chapter 12. He says, therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be given men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. My friends, this is not hyperbole. This is real danger, and the warning must be given clearly. Why are the consequences so severe for this type of sin? Why are these particular sinners beyond redemption at this point? Brings us to our last question. Why? What are the reasons? We are told by the author that they again crucify to themselves the Son of God. The phrase obviously is meant to be taken metaphorically. It means that they involve themselves in his crucifixion. How do they do this? By once declaring faith in Christ and then renouncing him, they are saying that Jesus is an imposter. They are saying that he isn't the Son of God. They are saying he is not the Savior of the world. They are saying, I tried Christ, he is a liar. Therefore, they affirm that his crucifixion was just punishment for him. John Brown again says, they entertain and avow sentiments which were he on earth and in their power would induce them to crucify him. To refer to the parallel passage in Hebrews chapter 10, they have trampled underfoot the Son of God. And then, he says, they put him to open shame. In fact, their crime is more heinous than those who actually killed Christ because they had never claimed to believe in him. But they have said that they believed and then renounced him. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? The false professor who renounces Christ does more harm to the gospel cause and is therefore subject to greater wrath and punishment. I would rather be standing up here this morning telling you of many stories that I have witnessed personally of a person who has walked away from the faith and then repented and was restored back into the covenant community. Amen. I love to tell those stories. It's like the old, I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory. Some of them I can't even tell without getting all teary-eyed. Just thinking about sinners who have walked away and then have returned. And I praise God that he reaches down and saves men even on their deathbed. Amen. But as a minister of the gospel, I am required to preach the whole counsel of God. It is much easier to tell those stories than it is to warn about an apostasy so great that there is no return from it. But warn you, I must. Another question, who can commit this sin today? There are some commentators who don't believe a person can commit the unforgivable sin today, that it was a special sin that could only be committed while Christ was on earth. I understand where they're coming from, but I disagree. I believe that the danger of this sin is as great in the churches in America in the 21st century as it was in the church in Jerusalem in the first century. The greatest danger is to those who sit in biblical churches like this one every day and agree with what they hear. And the danger is to those who may be brought up in Christian homes and are recipients of the covenant blessings galore. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've sat under the good word of God. They've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. And then repudiated. Look at the text one more time. For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. When these verses are examined carefully, we find that far from hurting the doctrine of perseverance, they support it, they bolster it. What is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Well, the Apostle Peter tells us in chapter 1 of his second epistle, he says this, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. In a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And just before we do, I want to call everyone to a time of self-examination. Those who are true believers, examine yourself. Make certain of your calling and your election. Examine your heart. But to those who are sitting here today, maybe you've even grown up in this church, you know the gospel, you can recite it, you can probably recite more Bible verses than I can. If you've never come to that place where you've truly repented of your sin and turned your life over to Jesus Christ, I urge you, repent. Call upon Jesus as Lord, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you and we recognize the gravity of the text that we have just read. Father, I would pray as a minister of the gospel that you would take my feeble words and, Father, you would impress them on, filter them out and put the true word of God into the hearts of every single person here. To encourage those who are true believers and to convict those who have never come to Christ. I plead with you, Father, that you would open those hearts, take away those stony hearts, give them hearts of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.